It's just worth saying how thankful I think that the evangelical community is, that churches like St. Helens take a stand. The country does look to places like St. Helens, and the stand of the church there will be an encouragement for others to take that matter seriously. So we must pray for William, pray for the PCC as they take that stand, even if we're not members of St. Helens. I wonder if you'd turn with me to Isaiah 52:13. I'm going to be reading what we've covered so far in the servant song and the stanza we're looking at tonight. 52:13. Let me pray as we come to God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, went to that rugged cross for us. We thank and praise you that we've seen already the precious nature of his death. And as we come to your word again tonight, please guard our hearts from thinking that these are old truths that we know so well. But write afresh the beauty of your love and the wonder of that salvation to the core of our very beings, that we might be those who rejoice daily in all you have done for us through the cross of your precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Many people spend their lives trying to atone for their past. It might be a single incident that so burdens their conscience they can't spend a day without reliving it in their memory. It might be a failed relationship, a deep betrayal, an act that they feel so ashamed of they couldn't face the world if it was made public. If you did the old Christianity Explored course, you'll know the story of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes books, who famously sent a telegram to 12 of the most well-known figures of London of his day. It simply said, "Flee, all is discovered." And within 24 hours, six of them had left the country. Can you maybe now think of the incident, the event, the action, the thought that would cause you to flee this room if it was revealed now? And my problem is I can think of many. Because for most of us, it's not a single event, but simply an unbearable and unshakable burden of guilt and shame. I've been a Christian for 30 years this year, and I feel like I've almost made no progress. I was looking back at some old family film from a past holiday, and I just seemed a lot more fun then. Easier going, a nicer bloke to be around. I'm just getting grumpy. So sometimes our efforts to deal with our guilt mean that we try to cover up. We're quick to defend ourselves. We dig in and refuse to admit that we were wrong. For others, shame means that they feel they have to pay. Their body doesn't deserve food. The pain has to be inflicted on them. Their failure to meet the demands that they feel placed on them by a hostile world, it has to be atoned for. If they can't love themselves, then they have to make themselves lovable or they have to punish themselves. And self-loathing leads to self-harm. Well, we come this evening to God's answer to all our guilt and shame. God's answer to our open wounds. Maybe to your open wounds this evening. It's the passage that's at the heart of Isaiah's message of how God is going to bring a rebellious people into a relationship of eternal love with himself. It's the heart of this servant song that we're looking at. And actually, it's not just the heart of the Bible's message. As one writer says, this is the center point of history. It's a good evening to be here. It's a passage, as we've seen, that was written 700 years before Jesus, but is all about him. These are promises that we see fulfilled on the first Good Friday as our Lord Jesus Christ dies. It's a passage written first to the small kingdom of Judah, the rump of God's people, all that's left in the 8th century BC, just before they're going to be taken off into exile in Babylon as a result of their constant rebellion against their faithful God who loves them. But actually, it's filled with promises for anyone who will come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a passage that deals with our biggest issue, which is not first and foremost how we feel about ourselves, but how God feels about us. Because it shows us the way that God has taken the initiative in dealing with our sin. And as it shows us that, it does provide us with life-changing love and security. A life-changing love found in three words: penal, substitutionary, atonement. Well, those are the headings. Firstly, penal. That means there is a punishment to pay. Verse 4. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Now, for many people, the idea of God punishing seems rather barbaric, out of date, brutal. We live in a culture that assumes that people are good by nature. If you're in a school, if as long as you get enough good education, you'll turn out to be a nice human being. And therefore, there must be some circumstance, something about us that leads us to be selfish and unkind, to lose our temper in the traffic jam or to shout at those we love. Our culture says that what we need is education, or medication, or at worst, incarceration, where we put the people we can't fix. But the Bible says, no, there is a right and there is a wrong as defined by our loving Creator, and wrong should be punished. Actually, it's because God is compassionate, good, and loving that he does punish sin. It's because he loves the world, he won't let evil go unpunished. It's because he's absolutely good. He cannot tolerate any evil. He doesn't sweep stuff under the carpet. He has no scale. No, all evil cannot be tolerated by a perfectly good God. And it's because he's compassionate that he is going to deal with everything that causes pain and suffering. But because he loves people, sin will be wiped from his world. It will be punished. We often make light, don't we, of our shortcomings, our mistakes. We don't lie anymore. We misspeak. Yeah, we excuse ourselves. But God will have none of it. Our self-love, our self-rule leads to a world of suffering and pain, the one we live in. And in the end, the wages of sin is death. There is hell to pay for the way that we treat God and each other. And that hell has been paid by the servant. You see, in verse 3 last night, we saw that God's servant will be a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He seemed to be a victim of the world around him. And for the first readers of Isaiah, that could only mean one thing. They knew this is a man under God's judgment. They knew if you obey God's law, you got blessed. And if you disobeyed God's law, you got cursed. Therefore, you suffer and you have pain. But here's the shocking truth. And here's the beautiful promise. Look at verse 4. You see, the man of suffering and familiar with pain in verse 3, surely he took up our pain. And he bore our suffering. You see, Isaiah is emphatic. This is the certainty I want you to know, he says. This is the fact that changes everything. He took as his own burden the griefs that we bring on ourselves. He carried the suffering that comes with being under the righteous judgment of God. All the imagery of the cross speaks that God is punishing sin. That oppressive darkness. Mark records it, doesn't he? Mark 15:33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. God turns the sun off. Just like the darkness that fell over Egypt is a sign of God's anger at Pharaoh's refusal to let his people go. The agonizing cry from the lips of God's son. At 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The forsakenness of being cast out of God's presence, like Adam and Eve, cast out of Eden. The pain of God's face of blessing being turned away and replaced by his righteous anger. Even the method of death speaks of God punishing. Paul records in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The wooden cross, a sign that here is one under God's curse for breaking his law. Verse 4 again. We considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. That word stricken has the sense of a blow delivered by God against sin. It's used of getting leprosy, like the leprosy that broke out all over Miriam's body in Exodus when she refused to acknowledge her brother Moses as God's leader. The affliction that the servant suffers is God's deliberate action against sin. And not only against sin, but against all its consequences in the world. You see, Matthew in his gospel tells us of Jesus healing a leper who comes to him from cleansing. Then he tells us of the way that a Roman soldier's servant is healed with a word. Then he tells how he heals the disciple Peter's mother-in-law with a touch. And then this is what he says, quoting these verses from Isaiah. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him. And he drove out the spirits of the word and he healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. See what the message is? When Jesus goes to his death, he doesn't simply deal with my personal guilt before God or your personal guilt. He deals with the guilt of the entirety of creation. He takes upon himself the curse that God placed on the world when Adam first rejected him. He bears the pain and suffering of the entire world so that he can bring about a world without sickness or sadness or sorrow or death. That there's a penalty to be paid by humanity, and the servant is paying it. The servant who we've seen is both a man, but also appears to be the Lord himself. You see, this is the Lord taking our punishment as a man, because this is penal substitution. Look at verse 5 with me. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Did you see the constant refrain in these verses? He took our pain. He bore our suffering. He was pierced, our transgressions. He was crushed, our iniquities. He was punished, we get peace. He is wounded, we are healed. What do we bring into our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Our transgressions. We constantly cross the line of God's good law. It's like we're constantly baiting our Father in heaven, not just by pushing his boundaries, but by deliberately stepping over them. Just this week, with one of our kids, I said, "Don't eat your apricot posset at the same time as your main course." And the other kid took a carrot and dipped it straight in his apricot posset. That's what we do with God, constantly, deliberately crossing his boundaries. Have a load of that, God. And our iniquities, we bring our iniquities. That's the desires of our heart that mean we live for ourselves at the expense of others. You know, am I the only person here this evening who can't even treat the people I love the most in the way that I really want to because I'm so selfish? Our iniquities. Transgressions, acts of outward disobedience, iniquities, inner desire to do them. And the result is we bring God's righteous punishment, his anger upon us. We wound others and we wound ourselves. That's what we bring to this relationship. Well, what does the servant get from this relationship? He took. He carries the burden, the pain we bring upon ourselves. He bore the suffering that should be ours for the way that we have treated God. He was pierced. That's the strongest term that Hebrew has, so the commentators tell me, for a violent and excruciating death. He was crushed, which means to be broken to pieces, to be pulverized. You see, it's as though Jesus takes this enormous burden that is ours, he lifts it off us and he puts it upon himself. But the enormity of the burden of sin will in the end crush ultimately anyone who tries to carry the load. He was crushed. He is punished, alienated from the God he's always loved, experiencing the anger of a God he'd only ever obeyed. He has wounds, like those of a whip. The word used is not of closed and healed wounds, but of open welts, angry, red, still weeping, flesh exposed. That's what he gets from our relationship. And what do we receive in return? Peace. The punishment that brought us peace. Not just simply an end of our hostility with God, but that classic shalom peace wholeness. It's a God who wants a wholeness of relationship with the people he loves, the people of transgression and iniquity. A father who wants a wholeness of relationship with children who hate him. A relationship that finally will be enjoyed in a perfect world where all our relationships won't just be functional, they will be beautiful. The Bible calls having this peace rest. It's a great word, isn't it? Rest, a life without guilt and shame, a life without suffering and pain. Because we also receive healing. Our broken personhood restored. Finally, that image that we have marred made whole. We can't heal ourselves, but we don't have to heal ourselves. We are healed. The open wounds of our hearts closed forever with no scars to bear. No more guilt and shame. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, this is the Lord speaking, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Wouldn't that be a great day? God can remember your sins no more, and you will remember them no more. You see, we receive what the servant deserves, a life of wholeness in relationship with a loving, our loving Heavenly Father. He receives what we deserve, the punishment for sin from a righteously angry God. This is penal, substitutionary atonement. Atonement because the last image is the image of being brought back into that relationship with God we've all wandered from. Look at verse 6. Let me read it to you. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Did you see how it starts? We all. And how it ends? Us all. We're all like this. Every single human being. But also, it is us individually, all of us. We are individually responsible for the way we treat God and one another. If you've ever driven down a Welsh lane, you've experienced the extreme stupidity of the sheep. For some reason known only to them, they will quite happily trot in front of your car, usually because there's a bit of fresh grass on the other side of the road as you approach. So you screech to a halt. If the sheep becomes aware of you, again, for a reason known only to them, rather than just stepping out of the lane to the side, they will set off at pace down the middle of it, running away from you, before they accidentally trip off to a verge and you can pass. Sheep have a lethal combination of single-minded determination and total lack of awareness about the danger of their circumstances. And that's the nature of human beings. We are determined to go our own way. And we're totally unaware of the danger that puts us in. Do you get up each morning and you think, I'm going to obey the Lord today? But you're determined to go your own way. And so sometimes just kicks in, and before you finish breakfast, you've disobeyed him and hurt others. And do you believe we'd all be sitting here as we are this evening if we really knew in our hearts and consciences the reality of the danger of hell? You see, that's the issue, isn't it? It's the desperate state of people without Christ. It's the nature of our friends, our families, our colleagues. It's the natural state of our hearts. We run from God, we turn away from him, and we are objectively guilty and subjectively totally unaware of how serious that is. But what does the Lord do for people like that? Before we even think of him, he lays the iniquity of us all on the servant. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, you remember that they were commanded once a year for the whole community to get together. God's people gathered for the Day of Atonement. Two goats would be chosen to be sacrificed. The high priest would sacrifice one goat as a sin offering, but the second goat was the scapegoat. And in front of all the people, the high priest would lay his hands on the scapegoat's head and he'd confess all the known sin and all the unknown sin, the sins they hadn't even realized they'd done, onto the scapegoat. It was a picture that all the multiple sins of the millions of God's people were focused down on this one animal, who was then taken outside the camp, out of God's presence, out of the people, so that their sin was visually removed from them, atoned for, dealt with, taken away. That's the picture here. The word laid on has the idea of all of our sin meeting in him, in the servant, as though the servant is the target which God has aimed all of our sin at. So it's as though, as Jesus died, if you can imagine all of our sin being laid on him, he could have now cried, he could have cried out at one point on the cross, I now die for the anger of Daphne Mary and Jones. I now die for the lies or for the lust or for the, and you can put your name in there, I now die for your sin deliberately laid by God on him. I used to tell moving human stories of sacrifice. You know, the ones that make you weep. Children sacrificed by parents. Soldiers dying for one another. The problem is that they are pathetic when compared to what the Son of God does for us on the cross. I still think the best illustration is the one I heard on a holiday camp Easter time 1989 for the first time. You remember Torrey's illustration of what Jesus does for us on the cross? Where we imagine this is the book of our life with all of our lives recorded in it, all the things that we're ashamed of and we regret and the things we don't even know that we've done wrong that we have, and it lies on us. And the effect is not just that we're shut out from relationship with God. This is not just a barrier. This brings the righteous anger of God upon us. And that is just. You remember the life of Jesus, the servant, the one who committed no sin and had no deceit in his mouth. And what does God do? He lays upon him all of our sin. Laid on him. He bears it so that we are now atoned for and have relationship with God. See, how do we deal with our guilt? The guilt that crushes us. The guilt that pierces our heart. The guilt that pains us constantly like an open wound. We can't deal with our guilt. Our excuses are pathetic, aren't they? They just don't work. But here's the great news. God has. And we must tell ourselves that reality daily. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of our iniquity. So if you're a Christian here and you know that Christ died for you, the question, where is my sin today? Where is your sin now? The answer is on him. All of your sin on him. Where is your desire to sin? The guilt for that? It's on him. Where will your sin be tomorrow? On him. Whatever you do, where will your sin be already? On him. And that means we're to be people who live a new life. Because the Apostle Peter quotes these verses in his first letter. In fact, it's the single longest quote of Isaiah's servant song in the New Testament. And it tells us how penal substitutionary atonement is to change our lives. Here's 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, the servant bore our sins, not that we could continue in sin, but so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. We've been healed, not so that we can continue to wound ourselves by living lives of selfishness, but so that we can be healed to live a healthy spiritual life in relationship with God. We were like sheep going astray, but now we have a shepherd, a good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who oversees our souls, and he guides us in paths of righteousness. See, penal substitutionary atonement, the cross of Jesus, is never an excuse to continue in sin. It's the power to live a new life in Christ. Do you see that purpose of what Jesus did? He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. See, Christ, as he goes to the cross, doesn't go there so that, well, I know I'm always forgiven, even though I might never really bother to talk about Christ to anyone or live for him. He doesn't go to the cross so that we can be certain that we're loved by God, even though we don't love him. No, he goes to the cross. The servant's death is intended to change us radically in the very essence of who we are, to change us from sheep that go astray, that turn to our own way, to sheep who in the very core of our beings rejoice in following their good shepherd. That's what penal substitutionary atonement is about. It's not the eternal escape hall from hell for people who want to live for themselves. There is no cheap grace in the Bible. God loves us too much to leave us in that mess. No, it's a life-changing act to bring us into eternal relationship with him through his son, the Lord Jesus. I have some sympathy with Will War. I'm going to quote from A Tale of Two Cities, having never read it. At the end of the book, if you know it, Sidney Carton has decided to go to the guillotine in the place of Charles Darnay. And as he imagines going to the guillotine, he imagines the result of this great act of sacrifice, a sacrifice he's making partially for the woman he loves. He writes, "I see the lives for which I lay down my life, peaceful, useful, prosperous and happy, in that England which I shall see no more. I see her father aged and bent, but otherwise restored and faithful to all men in his healing office and at peace. I see that I hold a sanctuary in their hearts and in the hearts of their descendants. I see her and her husband, their course done, living side by side in their last earthly bed, and I know that each was not more honoured and held more sacred in the other's soul than I was in the souls of both. I was trying to think, what might be in Christ's mind? What might be in the mind of the servant as he goes to the cross? What might he see? I see people from all nations healed by my wounds of blood shed for them. I see them righteous before the throne of God my Father, because I have borne the punishment that was theirs. I see them putting sin to death in their lives, fighting in my strength to live righteously for me. I see my sheep listening to my voice and longing for my oversight and leading. I see them telling their children of their good shepherd who laid down his life for them. I see them honouring me and loving me above all else for all eternity. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. If you don't know the forgiveness and freedom from guilt and shame that the Lord Jesus Christ offers you from his cross, tonight is the night to make that yours. And if you do know that, then today is the day to resolve to live righteously and make that cross known. Let's pray together. We're just going to have a few moments quiet for you to speak to the Lord as you feel fit. Maybe for the first time, to admit your guilt to him and to thank him for his death in your place and to ask his forgiveness. Maybe to ask him for the strength to live in the light of his cross.